reflect on kind of take stock. It's also remarkable that this material is something like 3,500 years old that we're looking at today, this document. It's very, very remarkable. But what I want to show you just before we get into Genesis 21, that 21st century civilization has not yet caught up with what we call Torah. Torah is the first five books of Moses, Torah. And we're just in Genesis at the moment. I'm just going to show you before we get into Genesis 21 that as advanced as we are with our iPods and our PCs, as a civilization, we have not yet caught up with this astonishing document that is 3,500 years old. And one of the reasons we take the efforts to get into what is sometimes obscure. Last week we're talking about a king called Abimelech, that you won't find him in your dictionary. And it might seem obscure. It's not. It's extremely important. But one of the sad things is that as a culture, we are getting less and less biblically literate. Less and less biblically literate. Now, there's more and more pressure on our choice of reading material. Now, Joseph Epstein, who's probably the best essayist in America, he teaches and has done for many years at the University of Chicago. He reads 4 to 5 hours a day. That has nothing to do with his teaching or what he might need to read for teaching at his university. This is just the reading he does in his spare time, 4 to 5 hours every day, 7 days a week. Now, he says that if you begin at 20 years old, 20 years, that's when you really begin your adult reading life, and you read for 50 years, okay, taking you up to 70, and you read 2 books a week. Okay, that's not very much, 2 books a week. By the time you reach 70, okay, you would have read 5,000 books. 5,000 books. In America alone, there are 60,000 books published every year. Every year. And so the pressure, the information overload is enormous on us. And what's happening is the rate of biblical literacy is declining every year. Now, one of the saddest things I've read recently is in a primary school in England, a child saw a nativity play and came up afterwards to his primary school teacher and said, "Why did Mary and Joseph name their child after a swear word?" Because now I can totally believe that. Because as a child in Britain, as a little boy, you see, before going to school, the only way he had encountered the word Jesus was profanity on the streets, on the TV, and in the households of his working class friends. So when he saw this, nativity scene, and suddenly saw this couple naming their child using profanity, he was bewildered. Now that's the kind of slippage we're seeing. Now, just recently, there's been a study published in the States, and this is the National Study of Youth and Religion, and they were surveying kids from Baptist homes, this is teenagers, or from Methodist homes, and so on and so forth, and asking them about their faith in God, and you know, what they thought about prayer, and what they thought about Jesus, and so on, and what they thought about popular culture. The only time the word grace came up was in connection with the TV show, Will and Grace. That's the only time it came up in even their vocabulary. Only time it came up. And now teenagers could list more signs of the zodiac than they could the Ten Commandments right now, because they're in every newspaper, they're in every TV guide, they're right up there. Open up AOL, they're right there. And so we live in a kind of extraordinary time, and that is why we take the efforts. And you see, it would be much more engaging this morning if I ran a seminar on how to manage your money. That would be far more engaging. But in wrestling with a document that is 3,500 years old, we'll find out that our civilization has not yet caught up with this document. And engaging this material is far more crucial than you learning how to manage your money. Now, of course, we need to have seminars in the church on managing your money. But this material is far more crucial in saving our civilization. And at times it might seem obscure, but it is intensely, intensely relevant and profound. Let me just give you a couple of things, and then we'll be into our subject for today. But you see, unless I do this once in a while, you think, oh, you know, Genesis 21, you know, I can't manage the mortgage payment tomorrow. It seems rather removed. It is totally about your mortgage, because actually you didn't have to pay any interest in the Torah, so that would be nice, wouldn't it? If you didn't have any interest on your mortgage payment, it might be rather smaller than it is at the moment. But when Torah came in, it was totally astonishing. Now, I'll ask you a question, and I'll have hands up. Okay, you can swim reasonably well, and you're in Florida on vacation, and you leave your hotel room, and you go down early to the pool, and you sit in your chair, and you open up the Wall Street Journal, and you're reading away, and you look down the pool, and there's obviously somebody else has come out for an early morning swim, just the two of you there, and they're obviously struggling, but you're comfortable, you've got your coffee, you've got your bagel, you've got your Wall Street Times, and this person's obviously struggling, and they go down once, and you kind of look at your paper, you look at them, and they go down again, and you're thinking, you're looking at your paper, your cappuccino, and they go down again, and finally, they're just laying face down on the water. Well, suddenly, another group of people come along, and they see this body out there, and they all dive in, and drag him out, and give him CPR, whatever, but they can't. And they look at you and they say, what happened? And you say, well, he obviously couldn't swim and he went too deep. And they say, what did you do? You said, well, I was having my coffee. Now, let me ask you a question. Could you be charged with any criminal action for not doing anything? Put up your hand if it's yes. Okay, you are all wrong. You are all wrong. Unless you live in Vermont, Minnesota, or Alaska. That's what you meant. Well done. Okay. You go and get an extra Danish. Okay. In Minnesota, you'll be fined $600 for allowing somebody to die. In Vermont, $300. In Alaska, well, the pools will all freeze in Alaska, so it doesn't really apply. Now, Torah, when they worked out Torah, Eugene, in the Mishnah, they said that would be a crime. It was legislated, not the swimming pool, but it would be a crime if you saw your neighbor in need and you did not go to your aid. 21st century America, we have 47 states that have not yet caught up to this document that was given 3,500 years ago, and you can sit and watch somebody die and do nothing about it, and you are without blame. Torah said, no, no, no. And we've not yet caught up except in three states where we think Vermont thinks you should be fined $300 for allowing that to happen. $300. Minnesota, $600. Let me give you another illustration. Torah comes along and says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Well, you say, yeah, that's okay. But you see, it's thou shalt not kill, period. That was the astonishing. That was the revolutionary thing that the 21st century has not yet caught up with the sixth commandment. You see, because in all the surrounding cultures, they had thou shalt not kill, but they didn't put the period there. Because you could kill slaves, you could kill aliens, you could kill women, you could kill those in a lower caste, and you could kill newborn children. And we have not yet caught up in the 20th century with thou shalt not kill, period. So we go to Rwanda. And the Hutus and the Tutsis, 1 million die, because it wasn't thou shalt not kill, period. It's thou shalt not kill your own tribe. Others, fair game, okay? And here in America, thou shalt not kill, but if they're still in the womb, it's okay. And again, when we come back, Eugene, was it the Mishnah or the Talmud where they worked it out?
The Talmud.
They said that you could not take life. Thou shalt not kill, even if it's in the womb. And in the 21st century, we have not yet caught up to this document we are studying this morning. We've only got to chapter 21. in the great Torah. We're only into chapter 21. Now, out of the 60,000 books that will be published in the States this year, many of them will be good. Okay, we're on information overload, but we dare not neglect this material. We dare not neglect one more illustration, and then we'll go to our passage for the morning. You see, when it simply said, thou shalt not kill, period, that was a revolution. That was a revolution. Okay, last illustration. No capital punishment in Torah for the theft or abuse of property. Okay, you go to the Code of Hammurabi, which is the great code contemporary with Abraham. Contemporary with Abraham. And property is the great thing you guard. Okay? And in many circumstances, there was a capital, stealing property was a capital offense. And it was in the USA. Cattle rustling was a capital crime. Up until when? Somebody tell me. Help me. 19th century? Okay, that's property. Capital crime. Steal property. You die. In Torah, no. Nobody dies because you're in the image of God. And the image of God is worth more than any property, whatever it might be. Read Dickens. Okay, read Dickens, any of Dickens' books, and you'll find it was not so long ago, okay, in England, that you could be hung for minor stealing. Minor stealing, you could be hung. But not in Torah. Not in Torah. You could not be. No capital crime for the stealing of property. No capital crime there. Okay. And now we have predatory capitalism, okay, which is the elevation of property over persons. And it's rampant often in the third world, often where big multinationals come in and they elevate what's happening in Nigeria at the moment with the offshore drilling, where literally those people who own those oil rights are starving. But it's the elevation of property over persons, because we've not yet caught up with Torah. And again, I can't remember, Eugene, whether it is the Mishnah or the Talmud who said, and this is where they worked it out so beautifully, and they even said that you weren't allowed. Now you've got to realize that a shopkeeper, okay, that the economy was not like today, and here's a little shopkeeper, and what he sells might determine how his family ate that evening, okay? And it was either the Mishnah or the Talmud. They said on this principle, if you went into a shop, you were not allowed to ask the price of an item. Okay, so let's say you went into the shop leather goods, okay, and you saw a bag. Okay, you weren't, because they didn't, you know, have price tags on, of course. You weren't allowed to ask the price of an item unless you were seriously intending to buy one. You couldn't even ask the price because, of course, when you ask the price, the shopkeeper's hopes would rise, that he would make a sale, that it would benefit his wife and his children. And so, yes, you could ask the price, but only if there was an intention to buy. Now, if it was too much, or you thought there might be a slightly better one in another shop, that's fine. But you could only ask if there was real intent to buy, because that was to injure person over property. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. That's all in this document. That's all the application of what we're studying this morning, except we haven't quite got to the law yet. Okay, we're just in chapter 21, and according to Q, we'll never get there. But anyway, we better try and get there, otherwise. Now, we're going to get to 21, but before we can read 21, we've got to read John 3, okay? Otherwise, 21 won't make any sense. So turn to your Bibles to John 3, verses 1 to 6. Without this, Genesis 21 doesn't make any sense. This is all about what Isaac means biblically. It's all about John 3 is what Isaac means biblically. So we have to look at John 3 before we can look at the birth of Isaac. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And further down, he is called the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. A member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi. Now this was an astonishing thing for the teacher of Israel to say to a carpenter from Nazareth who had never been to the rabbinic schools. But he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God was not with him. He comes with great seriousness to Jesus. In reply, Jesus declared, and it's a shame that the NIV doesn't simply give you, the NIV says, I tell you the truth. Those of you who have got a King James, what does it say? It should say, Amen, Amen. And Jesus was the only Jewish teacher where it says, truly, truly. You remember many times Jesus says, truly, truly. It's actually, Amen, Amen. All the rabbis taught and then said, Amen, verily, truly. Jesus was the only one who began his most somber statements by putting a double Amen at the beginning of them. Because you see, in Isaiah 65:16, God is called the God of the Amen. So he is speaking in the name of the God of all veracity and truthfulness. That when Nicodemus would know that. Okay, he says, Amen, Amen. No one can see. When you're in the womb, you can't see. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again, or born from above. Doesn't make any difference. You can translate it either way. Born from above, the kingdom of, they were looking for the kingdom of God to come. Born again Born again is probably the better translation, actually. And Nicodemus says, you see, he gets the radical implication of what Jesus is saying. And this is why he is a great scholar, Nicodemus. And he answers almost like a child, because he knows that Jesus is saying something incomprehensible. And he says, how can a man, because Jesus is not using metaphor, he's saying, how can a man be born when he's old? He realizes Jesus is not using metaphor. He's saying, you need to go through another birth canal. He's saying, how can this be? You can't go back into your mother's womb for a second time. And Jesus answered, amen, amen. No one can enter the kingdom of God. You see, you've got to go through another birth canal. Unless he's born of water. I won't go into the water part now. It would take too long. And the spirits, okay? You can't enter the kingdom. Flesh, this is the important part about Isaac and Ishmael. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, just a couple of things. There are two great transitional points in human experience. The first is when we're born, okay, and we move through the birth canal from the prenatal to the postnatal states. That's the first great transition. The second, according to Jesus, is when we're born again and we move through the birth canal of the Spirit from the creation to the new creation. And this is just as dramatic as this. You see, the transition from the prenatal to the postnatal is absolutely dramatic. Before, we didn't breathe. We got oxygen through the umbilical cord. We did not see. We lived in amniotic fluid, and our world was a womb just big enough for us to turn around in. That was your prenatal world. You lived in a world about this big, okay? And you could hear, but the sound had to move through the muscles of your mother's abdomen and through the amniotic fluid, and you could just hear muffled noise. Okay? You didn't breathe through your nostrils. You couldn't really taste, not in the normal sense. You lived in a world of darkness, and suddenly you moved through the birth canal, and your whole universe changed. Your whole universe changed. Now, you didn't become conscious of it all immediately, except you started wailing, okay, because you started breathing, and then you started suckling, and a whole bunch changed, but suddenly you realized that you had moved into a new dimension, a new universe. You'd come out of this, and you'd moved into this. Now, Jesus says to the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, you have to go through another birth canal, another transition that is equally dramatic. And unless you do, you've not seen the kingdom of God. You've not understood the kingdom of God. Now, you might not understand all the implications at once, but the transition is equally into another dimension, another universe, which Jesus says, okay, is the life of the Spirit, is the kingdom of God, okay, is sonship with the Father, and so on and so forth, and we could enumerate all those things. This has everything to do, with Isaac. Once we went through the birth canal, we entered a whole new world. And the reason Nicodemus is stunned is because he realizes that the implications of Jesus' words are that the transition through the birth canal of the Spirit from the creation to the new creation, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, okay, was just as dramatic. It places us in a dimension that is as radically different as the prenatal state was to the postnatal states. And this is what it means to be a son of Abraham, an Isaac, one who is born supernaturally. That is what Isaac stands for. And that's what Jesus is picking up on. Now, please, 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 don't tell me you are born again if you have not experienced a transition through the birth canal of the Spirit. Hey, if you've gone through that birth canal, you know it. Now, hey, it may not have been a Damascus Road. For me, it was a Damascus Road. For you, it may have been very gentle. It may have been a matter of months. It may have been a matter of years. But folks, if you are not living in a dimension that is as radically different as from the womb, okay, prenatal to postnatal, okay, creation to new creation, then you don't know what Genesis 1 and Ishmael and Isaac are all about. And all I can suggest is you go to third service and go forward and get everything God's got for you, okay? Don't have anything else to say about that, okay? Forrest Gump's famous words. I don't have anything else to say about that, okay? So, there we are. So, having said all that, now we... Q, would you edit all this out? Okay, so I'm just checking, because it doesn't have anything to do... Well, yes, it does. It has everything to do with Genesis 21. So, here we go. Genesis 21 on your magnificent magenta paper. And you can read from your Bible, or you can read from the sheet, or it might be good to read from both. Okay, so here we go. Genesis 21. And believe me, everything I've said has everything to do with this passage. Okay, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, okay, it was all resting on the theology of Isaac, a supernatural birth by the spirits. Okay, Genesis 21. Then the Lord took notes of Sarah. Wonderful. She's been waiting for 75 years, okay, since she was 15 to get pregnant. And the Lord did for Sarah, princess, as he had promised. So Sarah conceived. What wonderful words. She had been barren for 75 years, and now she is 90 years old. What a wonderful two words. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham fulfilling, beginning to fulfill what God had said in Genesis 3:15. And so what's beginning to take place is something like this. And Q's saying, here he goes on another bunny trail again. Well, Q, you just keep quiet, okay? Okay. Matthew 1:17, okay, introduces us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, right here. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And it begins with Abraham, right here. This is the gospel. It begins with Abraham. The problem is Abraham can't have a son. Abraham can't have a son. And so where we are now is right here with Isaac. You see, we've broken through. And now it's going to be a domino effect. Matthew 1:17 says there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. Then there were 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, the exile. Then there were 14 generations from the deportation to the Messiah. Now you see the chain reaction has begun. Now it will be opposed. It will be opposed. But it has begun. Sarah has conceived, and she needed to conceive miraculously. Why? Because here we will have a miraculous birth, and those who are the seed of Abraham, born of the seed of Jesus Christ, will be those, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But the seed of Abraham are not just these 14 generations. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it has to kick off by Isaac being conceived supernaturally, God stepping in to this 90-year-old woman who can't even menstruate anymore, who's been barren for 75 years. You see, that's why God does it. Now, there'll be many, many attacks here down the line, even to the point where Herod will massacre all the babies. Or you'll get around here an Athaliah, who's the daughter of Jezebel, who's queen. Israel only has one queen, and she usurps the throne and destroys all the seed of David. But they hide one. They hide one. So the line can go on down, you see. And so now we see in the loins of Abraham, we're going to see the Messiah. It must begin supernaturally. It will be resisted, because then we'll find that Rebecca can't conceive. And Isaac has to pray and pray. Then we'll find that Rachel can't conceive. And again, prayer and prayer. So it's opposed, but now this river is unstoppable, because now we've broken through supernaturally with Isaac. And so that is the wonderful verse that this chapter kicks off with. Down to verse 3. Abraham called the name of the son who is born to him whom Sarah bore, Laughter or joy. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, or laughter, joy, when he was 8 days old. We'll come back to that in a moment. As God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son, Laughter, Joy, was born to him. And of course, God had told him to call the child this name, Joy, Laughter. Why? 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 Because what's the fruit of the Spirit? Joy! You see, and Isaac is the fruit of the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so what should we call him? Laughter, joy, because he's the fruit, not of the flesh, that's Ishmael, but of the Spirit. So it all begins to make sense here. And Abraham now comes. We've said that Abraham models the kingdom of God. And so even with Abraham now, we've got righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now he has joy, Isaac. And just now in a few chapters' time, it says he'll die and be gathered to his fathers in peace. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit is the description of the kingdom in Romans 14:7. The kingdom of God, Paul says, is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so Abraham's age is mentioned three times in the opening verses to emphasize that Isaac's birth is by the Spirit and is circumcised, as this is the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. And Isaac will be the one to start off that covenant line that I've been speaking about by circumcision. Now, why don't you hold? I was going to go into that sheet on circumcision. Why don't you just hold that for a little bit? Because Isaac, you see, is really the first one to fully model what that means. Because Abraham is circumcised at 99, so he can't fully model it. And Ishmael is circumcised at 13, but he won't be part of the covenant people, so he can't fully model it. So the circumcision of Isaac is now the first full modeling of what circumcision is. But being as I am a little behind, why don't you just hold that sheet for a little bit and we will go on. And Sarah said, verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh for me. God has made Isaac for me. For everyone who hears will Isaac with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I've borne him a son in his old age. And now what we have actually here is a little bit of Hebrew poetry. And what is interesting about this poetry, and I'll set it out poetically here for you, is that, and by the way, Sarah is the first woman in the Bible to prophesy, okay, which is rather nice, okay? And your sons and daughters will prophesy when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And you remember that the Galatians, that the promise of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, which was, what's the promise of Abraham that comes upon the Gentiles in Galatians? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's appropriate that Sarah is the first woman who prophesies, because when the Holy Spirit comes, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And what she prophesies is that Sarah has nursed sons. Okay? Now, let me just read on. Sarah has nursed sons, plural, because she knows and prophesies that this one miracle means that now the promise that their descendants will be like the sands on the seashore will be fulfilled. But there's another thing. You remember I mentioned last week that the angel of the Lord said to her that when he told Sarah she would conceive, he said, "You will be the mother of nations." Now, how many children do you need to be the mother of nations? If you have one child, you can only be the mother of a nation. But Sarah will be the mother of nations. And she prophesies, Sarah has nursed sons, plural. So how can Sarah be the mother of nations? She's only had one son. That's right, because the prophecy, you see, that you shall be the mother of, when we get to the end of the story, now you might believe we'll never get to the end of the story in this class, okay? Book of Revelation, those in front of the throne are from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And Abraham, Paul says, is the father of all who believe. So Abraham is your father in the faith, and Sarah is your mother. Okay, you might not have known that, but Sarah is your mom. Okay? And that is the prophecy right here. And just finishing up now, because we're going to go on to the second half here. Which is the story of Hagar, which is one of the most moving stories in the Bible. But before we do, Michael, let's see if we got any questions. And there may have been some old ones, or if you've got some new ones. And they don't necessarily have to be about these verses. They might be about other issues. But the second half of this chapter is about Hagar, and it's tremendously moving and important. I've dealt with the spiritual implications of Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, and we're going to get actually into the angel of the Lord seeing her as well. Michael.
Yeah, you can tell that we haven't done the question thing for a little while because there have been lots of questions moving through the birth canal. So, but we'll take a few. There are a few questions regarding what you spoke of actually this morning as well as last week about as God sees us, he doesn't just see us, but he sees future generations.
Yes.
And this questioner asks, if God sees our offspring in our loins, then has God cut off families when we see out of five children, only two who were able to have offspring? Has there been an ungodly parent or a great sin?
Okay. What Michael is really asking is the issue of barrenness. And, you know, if I was mentioning last week, you know, that when God sees Michael, he doesn't just see Michael, but it says in Hebrews that when God saw Abraham, he also saw Levi. And Levi would have been Abraham's grandson. And so when God sees Michael, he also sees, as it were, what is the wonderful thing is he doesn't just see you. You know, he sees, he sees your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and all that, how they can bless the earth. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But what about those, I mentioned single people, And you see, the wonderful thing about single people who don't marry is you see, we also propagate the seed of Christ, which is more important than our biological seed. And so if you go to India, I mentioned Amy Carmichael, never married. You'll meet her children everywhere you go in India. Okay, so since the events of the incarnation, spiritual seed is even more important. And I hope that God sees behind me, okay, a greater number of spiritual seed than biological seed. Okay, but the question there is slightly different. What about if you are barren and you know, and you would like to produce? And I think that assuming, you know, that there's been prayer, you know, for any generational cursing, you know, there's been repentance for any issues in your past. I know that sometimes when there's been an abortion, or sometimes failure to conceive after that. But the Lord can heal, forgive, restore all those issues. So we come clean and new. That's in the promises, actually, of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. But then we're left with the issues of standing between the new age, you know, full healing, you know, a full kingdom life, and you know, the old age where the enemy is still struggling, you know, to let go. It's like I often describe it, you know, that D-Day, when D-Day happened, that was the cross, you know, that was the victory. When D-Day happened, we knew we had won the war. We knew we had won the war. But there was still a lot of fighting between D-Day and V-Day. And so when we're Christians, we're living between D-Day and V-Day, total victory. And so there's going to be conflict. And in there, you know, some of us are going to struggle, you know, for to achieve the promises of God in various areas of our lives. Some here are struggling to achieve the financial prosperity that God promises. And it's just a struggle. It's just a battle. You know, some are struggling, you know, with promises for teenage children, and you're just struggling and battling in prayer. And the same is true with the issues of conception, and their promises in the Word. And so I would say the worst thing is condemnation. The worst thing is condemnation. If there's been prayer, you know, if you've gone to people like Glenn or Dell, you know, who can pray into these things, then we stand in faith. And, you know, we have seen Dell, hundreds of people conceive after they have got prayer. But, you know, if you're one of the ones who hasn't, you were just in that conflict zone between D-Day and V-Day, and all of us are in this room on some issue, and the enemy fights. He doesn't want to let go. And I think that as far as the the Western allies on the Atlantic front, there were more casualties between D-Day and V-Day on the Atlantic front, not the Pacific, on the Atlantic front than before. And so there can be intense conflict. Even though we know the battle's won, even though we know the promises have been given, but hey, victory is assured. And so no condemnation, and we fight on. We fight on. Okay, Michael.
Yeah, it's interesting because there is, just as you spoke this morning about the consistent theme of barrenness throughout Scripture, and it's almost like we can take hope in that because of the great things that were born out of barrenness.
Yes.
And so when we experience that in our lives,
yes, that's right.
It's almost a hopeful thing in a way because we've
Amen.
Seen greatness born out of barrenness.
Amen.
Another question, were you going to add to that?
No.
Okay. A couple of questions more. In the Old Testament, God's appearance is usually referred to as the angel of the Lord. Why is God not referred to directly?
Okay, this is a great question, because we're coming on now to the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar. And in fact, the angel of the Lord appears six times in Genesis, and five of them are to this Egyptian slave girl. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? She's come from Egypt, she's not an Israelite, and she's a slave. And the first five appearances of the angel of the Lord are to this girl. It's a wonderful revelation of God's compassion, of God's love. But the question is, why doesn't it just say God appeared? Why does it say the angel of the Lord? And probably the reason why is, you see, in the context of Egyptian religion, Babylonian religion, Hinduism, and so on, which were all there at the time, the gods, Greek religion, which would come in a little later on, the gods were often in some way reduced to human form, often having sexual relationships with humans, often in Hinduism being sometimes deviant forms of humans, etc. And that is why the big thing in the Bible is against idolatry, you see, in some way configuring God, you know, whether it's in the shape of animals or humans or any created thing. And so the Bible has to blow all that away, do you see what I mean, and say that this wonderful God in whose image we are made, you know, is transcendence. He is above us. He is above us. So, you see, he's not locked into his creation as the gods of Egypt are, as the gods of Assyria are, as the gods of India are. You see, he's the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. But because he's transcendence, he can act into his creation. Okay? But God is not a man. God is not a man. You see, that is, again, Torah broke that. Torah broke that. And again, in the 21st century, we've not yet caught up, because what we're doing in the 21st century is basically everybody is creating God in their own image. You know, it's a kind of, you know, do-it-yourself project. You know, everybody is out there, you know, building their little God project, you know. I take a smorgasbord kind of religion, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of Buddhism, you know, a little bit of, you know, yin and yang, and a little, you know, and whatever. And biblical revelation is you don't do that. You see, it's the high and holy one who comes revealing himself. So we can't have God yet, you see. We can't have God yet. We've got to break with idolatry. And so, you see, the angels appear. The angels appear, which is fine. But when the angels have left, and they appear and they leave, they appear and they leave, here's the mystery. They speak as God in the first person. You know, if they were just angels, they should have spoken, do you see what I mean, in the third person about God. And so you work your way through, and so as Israel reflected, do you see what I mean, on this appearance of the angel of the Lord, they thought, now, wait a minute, something's going on here. But then they were secure enough, having broken away from idolatry, to realize that this great transcendent God could appear in human form. Do you get the point? Then it was safe. Then it was safe for them to realize. And then it was safe for incarnation. You see, but we had to break the power of idolatry first.
The Bible says that Lot's wife was turned to salt but you said it was volcanic ash. Which is it?
Well, we're into chemistry here. So Q, you come up and you help us at this point, because I've got no... Now you don't have anything to say. So Q's just going like this. Come on now, come and help me. So, yes, can you help me, Tim?
Salt is a generic term. We think of it as sodium chloride and table salt, and it's got to be that salt. And I don't know if maybe in the Bible that's the only salt that's meant, but the term salt, as people that have studied chemistry know, can mean anything. You can have potassium chloride, potassium phosphate, sulfur dioxide. Right. I mean, there's hundreds of compounds that are salts. So she could have been turned into a pillar of whatever volcanic thing came down on her, turned her into literally salt. But it doesn't have to be sodium chloride.
I'm so glad that doctors have to study chemistry. Fire and brimstone. Brimstone is some sort of sulfur. But again, we don't know, is it the same sulfur as we would categorize as sulfur today, and so on and so forth.
Thought came to my mind, in Hebrew, the Dead Sea, because this was in the vicinity of the Dead Sea, is called Yam HaMavet, but it's also called Yam HaMelech. Now, Yam HaMavet means the Sea of Death, because there's no living being.
Sea of Death.
But it's also called Yam HaMelech, which means the Sea of Salt. So God, the idea is that God has killed her. The association between saltness and death is indicative there.
Yes, good. But, as Tim has rightly said, these definitions are not precise. You know, we don't really know what's brimstone, what sulfur was. We don't know what salt was, but what we do know, and even in this area, if you go there, there are these little pillar-like things, kind of little projectiles, kind of the height of a person, and so what was falling, obviously petrified her, a little bit like some of the people in Pompeii. They were kind of petrified in their standing positions or whatever. If I'm correct, Jenny, you know something about that. So we'll have to leave it there. But I'm glad you guys rescued me. So got a couple of more minutes. Okay, Michael, any more?
Sure. In Acts 4:30, the apostles prayed in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Was this the mindset of the early church? Does it seem our culture has tried to sanitize our mindset from this way of thinking?
Okay. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking about children, but I can't remember why. Can anybody remember why? Sorry? Oh, yes, that's right. Yes, I was mentioning that. Thank you, Dan. That was very important. We were talking about probably there was massive pedophilia going on in Sodom, because it says when they came to the house, the whole city came, including the young men. So if the young men were ready to gang rape, you see, they had already been abused as children. So probably it was endemic in Sodom, and we were talking about children, and if I can at some stage take a session, I'd like to do one on the spirituality and children, because it's hugely important. Again, when Jesus said, "Unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God," we don't take that seriously. And it's not simply that you've got to become nice, so you've got to become little innocent little thing. That is a massively important statement, massively important. And there's a whole theology of the child that we have not taken seriously in Scripture. Whole theology of the child. And I don't mean for children. Do you see what I mean? We were never supposed to leave. True maturity is growing into kind of full childhood, you see. And that's why I like that phrase that they prayed in the name of your holy child, Jesus. That's the King James Version. Unfortunately, it's probably not the best textual translation, textual tradition, because almost all of you will have in your Bibles your holy servant, Jesus. That's probably the best manuscript tradition. Almost all of you, if you look it up in Acts, what is it, Acts 4?
430.
It will say in your Bibles, unless you have a King James Version, it will say in the name of your holy servant, Jesus, which is probably the best manuscript tradition, but I love the in the name of your holy child, Jesus. And actually, the word for child can be used for adult in Greek, as long as you're talking about the parent-child relationship. And so Jesus continued to be the child, you know, of his father. And so it was certainly potential. But anyway, I'm rambling here. But I would like to say some points, something about the theology of the child, but not for children, for adults. Very, very important. And I think probably with that, Michael, we've run out of time. And so what we'll do next week is we'll finish 21, which won't take us